Heavenly Father, again, I thank you, Lord, for the discussion that we've been able to just engage in about your word. Lord, I love this process. Thank you for that. Thank you for the lessons that you teach us through this first two chapters here in Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that we'll have ears to hear what it is that you want us to hear from your word here this morning, and we will be able to apply this to our lives. Lord, leave us here with changed hearts and knowledge maybe about, Lord, how it is that we can pray to you and we can trust that you will answer our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's study into three divisions again. The first division is Nehemiah hears a report, takes time to consider it, and reacts to it. And that'll be verses chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Then our second division is Nehemiah prays for favor from the king to rebuild Jerusalem. And that'll be Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. And then finally, our third division is Nehemiah asks the king and God answers his prayer. And that's Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. Well, this week's lesson opens actually about 13 years after where we were last week in the book of Ezra. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, please do open your Bibles if you're not already there. It says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. Now that is actually November, December time frame, 445 BC. And the dates do become important, as we're going to see in a few moments. And this is the last history book now in the Old Testament. The next major event that is going to occur in biblical history is the events that surround the birth of Christ in the Gospels. We then learn in the rest of verse 1, it says, quote, while I, meaning Nehemiah, was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, I think that's his actual brother, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. You know, I love the way the questions brought out something here. You know, they asked about, you know, what was it that he was inquiring about, and it was really both. Two things, you know. One was the remnant, and the other one was Jerusalem. And you think about it, see, a person, you know, they could be concerned about one and not the other, right? Nehemiah was no doubt concerned about Jerusalem because he knew that God had chosen it as the place where his royal throne would be established forever. It was a place that God would be honored on earth. I think we'll see that Nehemiah probably knew his Bible pretty well. Nehemiah's inquiry about Jerusalem's status likely reflected his desire to have God's name honored and glorified here on earth. Now, his question about the remnant is also revealing. He didn't ask about the exiles. He asked about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. Do you see that in verse 2? Now, the phrase remnant is often used in the Bible, and it's used to distinguish between the political nation Israel, the country, and the spiritual believers within that political nation. In other words, there's a distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel, or we might call it saved Israel. The spiritual or saved Israel is what Nehemiah is really concerned about here, the remnant. They are the people who believe the promises of God, just like Nehemiah does. He identifies with them in that regard. Well, when Nehemiah hears the report, it says he sat down. You know, my wife and I, Teresa and I, we were visiting about this, and she brought that to my attention, and I thought about that quite a bit, and it really impacted me. You know, I think about how, like we were just talking about, how we have so many things in our lives, right, that grab our attention day in and day out, that we rarely ever sit down and think about and reflect upon maybe what's going on in areas that we don't see that are impacting our lives on a regular basis. You know, it may involve people on the other side of the world. I think we were just talking about that. I was talking about some things I read on persecution of Christians around the world. We're the most persecuted people that ever lived right now. But it may involve a friend or a loved one. It may involve our job or our children, for a lot of us, our children, their salvation. But we oftentimes never do what Nehemiah did here. Just sit down and start reflecting and trying to think about that and what we might be able to do about it, what God might be able to do about it. Well, Nehemiah thought about the situation. He prayed, he fasted, he mourned, and then he wrote a prayer out. And we're going to discuss that prayer in some detail. And then he acted, and his prayer was answered, and he was used greatly by God. So my first principle is pretty simple. To see God solve problems that concern us, we need to take time to think about how we might ask God to solve them. To see God solve problems that concern us, we need to take time to think about how we might ask God to solve them. In other words, we need to stop our busyness. To truly, you might say, engage our minds and our emotions at times to think about these things that really do kind of nag at us day in and day out. Have quiet time with God, reflective time. Nehemiah, when you think about his life, he had a great life. He was the cupbearer to the king of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. A cupbearer, according to the commentators, was a lot more than a glorified butler. You know, he was, in essence, the king's most trusted advisor, most trusted confidant most of the time. He was with the king probably more than any other person. He had to be well-educated, cultured, knowledgeable in royal proceedings, knowledgeable about what was going on in the kingdom. He had to be able to advise, and often he had great influence because of it. He was also charged with the king's happiness, you might say, keeping the king satisfied, happy. That was a big part of his job. And if you put yourself in Nehemiah's position, just think about that. He may have been convicted simply by the fact that he knew he was more blessed than maybe any other Jew on the face of the earth at that time. God had so greatly blessed him with the situation in life that he may have thought about how unfair it was for him to not use his knowledge and his position and his influence to help those that were in need. Think about us. You know, we should be convicted, really, shouldn't we? We are probably the most blessed people that have ever lived on the earth. We're much more blessed than Nehemiah even was. Far beyond what he was. How can God use us in our blessed positions? What things are of concern to us? Are they the same things that are of concern to God? See, Nehemiah knew that God was concerned about both the remnant and about Jerusalem. And that really brings me to my second division. Nehemiah prays for favor from the king. You know, once we're at the point where we really do care, like Nehemiah was about some need, what is the next step? Well, the next step is to pray, and pray carefully. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Very simply. So the next step is prayer. But you know, I couldn't help but think, you know, we have all asked God for things that God has not provided, right? Why doesn't God provide answers to our prayers, the things that we ask for? I think there are a number of reasons, but at least in this lesson, I think that can be boiled down to two major ones. One of them is we pray for things that are not in God's will. And the second is that we pray for things while we are in sin and not walking with God. Let's talk about the first one, praying for things that are in God's will. 1 John, the epistle, chapter 5, verse 14 says this. You know, John talks a lot about prayer there. And he says this. He says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him." Now you think about it, that's really a remarkable promise, isn't it? But it means that we need to first know what is in God's will, to know what to ask for. Are we wanting what God wants? How can we know God's will? Well, the simple answer is we have to know God's word. We have to know Scripture. We can discern his will from it. Did Nehemiah do that? I think there's some extremely strong evidence that he did. You know, first off, he actually writes out this prayer, and it came after some days of fasting and what? Prayer. And he was orally praying to God in verse 4. Nehemiah may have been praying for wisdom. I think that's probably what he was doing from God, on what to even ask God for in the written prayer. We are told that God wants us to pray for wisdom in James chapter 1, verse 5. We're told that expressly now. And it was after that time of prayer that he then writes out this prayer that we now read about here in verses 5 through 11. Now, the first verse of the prayer is very revealing. This was our memory verse in CBS this week. And please do, if you would, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. Open your Bibles. If it's in the ESV, I'm going to read it. It says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Is that what it says? Well, see, actually, what I just read is actually from Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. Verbatim the same. Do that. Will you turn? I wanted to trick you there a little bit. Turn to chapter 9, verse 4 in Daniel, if you can find that. It's the last of the big prophets. Begins the minor prophets. Chapter 9, verse 4. Because I want to spend a few minutes on this. Whatever version you have, if you compare the verse 5 from Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4 in chapter 9 of Daniel, you'll see they're identical. So what does that tell us? You know, it tells us that, you know, that if we read those, that we know that Nehemiah was reading Daniel's prayer. He quotes from it verbatim. They're exactly the same. If we read on in Daniel 9, keep your finger on Nehemiah 1, if you will. If you read on, you'll see that the next thing that Daniel does in his prayer is what? He confesses the sins of Israel. And you'll see that Nehemiah does exactly the same thing. You know, Daniel does it in verses 5 to 10. Nehemiah does it back in Nehemiah 1, verses 6 to 8. Daniel's prayer actually occurred about 90 years before Nehemiah's prayer. And if you remember when we talked about this prayer, when we were back in Daniel earlier in the year, Daniel had been reading his Bible and he had learned that another prophet, Jeremiah, had been told by God that the captivity would end in 70 years, and that's what precipitated Daniel's prayer. He was praying that God would then bring it to an end. It seems clear that Nehemiah was now reading Daniel's prayer and indeed copying it in places. But one other fact is relevant that comes out of chapter 9 in Daniel. While Daniel was praying, God actually sent his angel Gabriel with a response to Daniel's prayer. A very important part of the Bible. And the answer tells us something. It actually tells us that Nehemiah, that it is God's will that Jerusalem be rebuilt. And here's how we get there. The angel lays out the future in verses 24 to 27. If you've got it open, here's what it says. I'm going to read the whole thing. He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And then comes verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Let me just stop there. See, some versions say, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It goes on, to the coming of the anointed one, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again in squares and a moat, but in a troubled time, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I know many of you are familiar with these passages, but I wanted you to see that this passage is so important for several reasons. You know, first off, it's saying that after 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, so a total of 69 weeks from a certain date, that the anointed one will be cut off. Now, the anointed one is called, quote, the Messiah, end quote, in Hebrew, or in the Greek, the Christ. So what are the weeks referred to, the 69 weeks? It appears they're 7-year periods. So 69 weeks of 7-year periods is then 483 years. So 483 years following a starting date, the Christ would be cut off. That's the prophecy. So what's the starting date? Verse 25. The date of issuance of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, if we flip back to Nehemiah, now in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, we see exactly what Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes to decree. And this is what he says there in the ESV. He says, that you may send me to Judah to the city of my father's graves that I may rebuild it. Rebuild Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is asking in chapter 2 for a decree allowing him to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, we see the king granted it that day. What day? Well, the date is given at the beginning of chapter 2. It's in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. By our calendar, that's in the March-April time frame, 444 B.C. Now, just as a side note, I want to divert on this for a second, then we'll come back to here to where we are. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah and chapter 9 of Daniel create, at least for me, one of the clearest, you might say, empirical examples of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. See, if you move ahead 69 times 7 years, or 483 years, from the March-April 444 B.C. time frame, using Jewish years of 360 days, and then you take into account the changes that occurred in calculating years when the B.C. to A.D. time frame changed over, scholars point out that Jesus, the Messiah, was cut off from the living on about April 3rd, 333 A.D., exactly 483 years following this decree of Artaxerxes here in Nehemiah chapter 2. Isn't that amazing? You know, in Jesus' day, that's why they were looking for the Christ all over the place, because they saw this. But all that aside, the important thing for our discussion about prayer and knowing God's will from the Bible is actually found in Daniel 9 as well. It's clear that God intended from Daniel 9 that the city would be rebuilt, right? Indeed, the issuance of a decree to rebuild it is the starting date for the 483 years that's referred to there. So Nehemiah clearly read Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel because he quotes it verbatim in the first verse of his prayer. And it's reasonable to assume that he also read God's response and saw that God wanted Jerusalem rebuilt and that indeed there was going to be a decree to do it. So Nehemiah knows from Scripture that God's will is to rebuild Jerusalem. He knows his prayer is for something that God wants done. And he knows it's also to be done with a decree. So that brings me to my second principle. To be confident that God will answer our prayer, we need to discern it's in his will from his word. To be confident that God will answer our prayer, we need to discern it's in his will from his word. It's a great confidence builder. You know, but we can't always do that. Sometimes we can't. I think of Jesus. You know, Jesus prayed that God would spare him the cross, but your will, not my will, be done, he said. So Jesus, who knew the entire Bible, yet he didn't know if there was a way for God to accomplish what God wanted to get done without the cross. So we may not always know God's will, but after we can, and if we do, our confidence level goes up dramatically in God's willingness to answer our prayer. I think of prayers for our children, you know, and their salvation. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. I think there's a lot of parallels here, at least there is for me. But the point is this right now. You know, we can only be assured of God's affirmative answer if we pray in his will, and the only way that we can know his will is to know God's word where he reveals it to us. But even then, there is one more clear condition that has to exist for answered prayer. And that is this, that we must not have unconfessed, unrepented sin in our lives when we pray. See, both Daniel and Nehemiah knew that. That's why they confessed sins in their prayers. Nehemiah says in verse 6, he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, and my father's house have committed against you. And then he goes on and he actually lists the sins. We read a passage this week from Psalm 66:18 that tells us God will not listen to our prayers if we're holding sin in our hearts. It says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I think of 1 Peter 3:12. God tells us this. He says that his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. maybe the clearest collection of, you know, putting these two truths together is actually in 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. It puts God's promise this way. John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us," he begins that way. What he's talking about is if you don't have any sin in your heart, you're not cherishing any sin in your heart, you've repented of it all, "we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." So the second major reason that our prayers will not be answered is unconfessed sin in our own lives that we refuse to repent of. And that's my third principle. To be confident that God will answer our prayers, we need to confess and repent of all sin in our lives. To be confident that God will answer our prayers, we need to confess and repent of all sin in our lives. So how about it? Do you have any unconfessed sin that you haven't repented of in your life? You know, one area where we, I think, are most likely to have unconfessed, unrepented sin is actually probably in our relationships with our spouses. I read a commentator this week, I think he made a great point, calls it home sin. Most of us can do pretty good out in public, right? Not be blatantly obvious in our sin. But at home, 1 Peter 3 gives very clear instructions to husbands and wives. He begins with wives. He says in verse 1, he says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." And then he goes on and he commands wives to be adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit. He then turns to the husbands. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner or vessel, as some versions say, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." You know, I was going to go into what these mean, but I don't have time here this morning. But I think this is very important, that we understand these passages very well. And Peter is explicitly saying that if we're not treating our spouses as the Bible says that we should, it will hinder our prayers, as does all sin that we cherish in our heart. Think about that. You know, our prayers for our children may not be answered because we don't treat our spouse right. Do you ever think about that? You know, isn't that convicting? So will you always deal with your sin when you pray? Not only confess it, but repent of it. And particularly in these relationships we have with our spouses. It's a good thing Teresa's not here today. To be confident, you know, God will answer our prayers, we must know, number one, that our prayer is consistent with God's will revealed in his word. And then number two, that we must have confessed and repented of sin in our lives. There's a third major element that God tells us is extremely important. Doesn't apply all the time, but probably most of the time. Third division. In this third division, we see the third major ingredient that we need to display to see our prayers answered is oftentimes our own faith in action. See, Nehemiah was not praying for someone else to go help the remnant. He wanted the remnant helped, and he wanted God's city restored. He was more than willing to go do it if God would use him. He so wanted it done, and no doubt saw that he was uniquely situated in that he was in the palace with the king. He was the most logical candidate in the universe at the time. When we really, really, really want something, we're often the best tool that God has to accomplish it. Why? Because we're going to pray more, fast more, mourn more, and plan more than anybody else would. Nehemiah did all of those things. He did everything in his power to accomplish what he wanted, but he knew that God wanted what he wanted. And he wanted God to orchestrate events to give him the favor that he needed with the king. First off, what does he do? We see that he delays in making his request to the king for 4 months, from the month of Kislev to Nisan. What was he doing for these 4 months? Well, we don't know. We aren't told exactly, but we can certainly see some evidence. He apparently was figuring out, first off, what he would say to the king when the time came. you know, what he would ask the king to do. And I think we have to remember, you know, that we do have to have patience to do that. Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 12, tells us that we need to give time to God, even, to act in these situations. As he no doubt prayed for wisdom, he kept thinking and investigating and learning what he needed during this four-month period of time of preparation. And look what happens. When the time comes, look what he's able to do. He gives the king a complete laundry list of his needs on the spot when asked. You know, verse 7, chapter 2, he wanted letters to the governors across the Euphrates to provide for safe conduct. He already knew that. He figured out who managed the king's forest, Asaph. You see that? He already knew the guy's name. And he asked for a letter to Asaph to supply lumber for the gates. You know, number 4, lumber for the city walls. Number 5, lumber for his own residence. He figured out he needed a residence. Probably had the plan for it. He anticipated the king's question, how long he was going to be gone. Had an answer on the spot for that. You know, Nehemiah, you know, used his time to prepare. I think that's clear from the text. He likely prepared for his own daily interaction with the king as well. Think about this, you know, during the 4 months after Nehemiah has already written out that prayer and he's praying for favor with the king, he's in interaction with the king every day, all day long. Imagine when he gets up in the morning what he's praying about. You know, how, God, you know, let me be the most winsome character on the face of the earth to the king, because I want to get to the point where I can ask him for this laundry list. You know, and probably he became the most lovable cupbearer the world has ever known for those 4 months. I couldn't help but think. Think of all the parallels. You know, when you back up and think about it. All the parallels between him going to the king with his laundry list and us in dealing with people that we want to reach for Christ. It may be our family, our kids. You know, for a favorable decision. You know, he not only, first off, he had studied God's word. And he knew, after studying God's word, that it wasn't God's will that Jerusalem be rebuilt. He knew that without a doubt. He knew that he had to get this sin out of his life. He had to confess it. He had to repent of it. We have to do that, right? He had to see himself as God's tool and begin acting in every way consistent with God's will, trying to be this winsome character. He could see that one of the ways that God was going to answer the prayer for the king's favor was that Nehemiah would be so winsome and so lovable to the king. You know, we know from God's word that he wants our children to be saved. We know that. We know that from 2 Peter 3:9. He says he wants everybody to come to repentance. We can now see how we need to deal with our own sin by confession and repentance so that we can have confidence that God will answer our prayers. But we also need to know what to pray for. You know, how God is able to work in the salvation process. You know, I think about this, you know. God needs to operate, but he needs to do so without violating his own character. His insistence that people come to him of their own free will and not be robots, we learn that from the Bible. We learn that God will orchestrate circumstances, however, to cause people to be spiritually receptive. He won't override their will, but he will work circumstances around them to make them spiritually sensitive. He will do that for our children. He will use these circumstances to soften their hearts. He will bring hardships into their lives if we ask him to. Amos 4 tells us that. He will also use us, perhaps, to be winsome and lovable as possible, so that we are the hardest people in the world for them to turn down. But we see God also, we see Nehemiah's preparation. You know, Nehemiah knew exactly what he wanted the king to do. He had a laundry list ready. He gave him the list. Think about that. Do you really know what you want your unsaved child to do? That unsaved person to do? You know, do you really know what your laundry list looks like for them? You know, I personally think this is where there is so much confusion in the Christian church. You know, should we ask them to say a prayer? Should we let it go with that if they say a prayer? Is it a done deal then? This is where you and I think, need to understand something. See, Jesus didn't tell us to go make conversions. He told us to go make what? Disciples. See, disciples need to know enough Bible to know what it says about things like sin, their own situation before God, their condemned status. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to know what the resurrection means. They need to know what substitutionary atonement means, what redemption means, to understand Jesus' work on the cross. They need to understand what repentance means, submission to Christ, and how we do that by submitting to His Word. See, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that we can know virtually nothing about Christ, be told to say a prayer, and then be saved at the end of it. I don't think that's biblical at all. You know, Romans 10:17 says saving faith comes from hearing the Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we're born again of the living, enduring Word of God. James 1:18 says God chose to give us birth through what? The Word of truth. So how much of God's Word is necessary? See, I think it depends on the person at the time. But you're going to be maybe in the position that you have to decide that. You know, I think of Peter in Acts chapter 2. You know, he gets up and he gives a brief speech at Pentecost, right? You know, and he quotes some verses that you and I would never quote. From Joel, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. To establish how the Messiah was indeed prophesied to rise from the dead and then rule from forever on David's throne. But he's talking to people that know who the Messiah is, what it says about him in the Bible, all about David and the future throne. He has this Jewish audience, and all they have to do is connect the dots. He then told them that they killed the Messiah. It says they were cut to the heart and asked Peter, what should we do? See, Peter knew his audience were all people who knew the Old Testament intimately. They knew God, the promised Messiah, the David line. They knew all about substitutionary atonement, sacrifices, you know, redemption, what repentance meant, and they even knew what baptism meant. I think the truth is, see, we need to know enough about our audience and the people that we're going to talk to supply what they need from God's Word. For them to connect the dots. We need to ask questions. We need to do an investigation to find out where they're at. Peter answered their question. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he went on and he pleaded with them to accept his message and to save themselves. And it says 3,000 of them, of their number, did that day. And they were baptized. So it is possible for people to become believers upon hearing a few things from God's Word in one day. But very rarely, I think, is it possible today, dealing with Gentiles who have no biblical foundation at all, to think that's even remotely possible. Few people have a biblical foundation. Salvation occurs at a point in time for all of us, but it will involve a period of time of getting to know the essentials from God's Word before it can occur. It includes transforming our lives. It may take several years of Bible study before a person understands what the gospel really is and how it works. So we need to figure out, you know, where our audience is in their understanding before we can even know what the most important thing to share from the Bible is with them. It takes planning. It takes preparation. Or perhaps it's just, you know, getting them into a study of God's Word where you know that they're going to learn and they're going to find out what the gospel is. And that's how faith comes, as we get into the Word and we start taking it in. But even then, it takes planning to simply know, you know, what to invite them to, when to invite them, how to invite them. But this lesson, I think, helps us see that God will give us wisdom if we ask Him how to, when to, and what to invite people to. Because it is His will. But again, we have to, you know, get rid of that cherished sin that we might have in our heart. After all this preparation, planning, prayer, being winsome, Nehemiah finally acts. You know, by the way, commentators talk about how he risked his life by revealing his sorrow. He also risked his life by making the requests. His whole comfortable career in the palace was jeopardized. And he did this in a way, I think, that was at least as courageous as Esther. You know, Esther knew that she was going to die if she didn't make the request to overturn Haman's decree. Nehemiah knew he could live in comfort the rest of his life, and possibly no one would die if he just kept his mouth shut. But he so wanted what God wanted that he was willing to risk it all. That kind of a lifestyle, tremendous courage, tremendous faith. He could only do it if he had that kind of confidence enough that God would answer his prayer. Otherwise, it was over for him. But he had that kind of faith. We see he shot up an arrow prayer, but he believed that it was God's will, and he was doing what God wanted done. And he apparently had dealt with his own sin, and he had faith enough then to ask the king. See, a time is going to come in every one of our lives after we have prayed and after we have prepared where we will be called upon to act, to solve some problem that is troubling us. You know, it may be inviting someone to Bible study. It may be sharing some verses or truth in God's Word with someone. But it takes that faith to act. It takes courage. It takes confidence that we are in God's will and we are doing what God wants done. And we risk our relationship with the person involved. Just like Nehemiah risks his relationship with the king here. And it may ruin our relationship with that person. You know, but Jesus also tells us this. He tells us the kind of living faith that moves mountains of opposition. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus told the disciples, he says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." See, Jesus, of course, he was using hyperbole. He didn't mean literal mountains. His point was that acting in faith that God will answer prayers, prayers like those that we just discussed, that meet those two requirements, will result in our overcoming huge obstacles when we are willing to act. And so my principle is this. To be confident that God will answer our prayer, we must be willing to act in faith to accomplish what both we and God want. To be confident that God will answer our prayer, we must be willing to act in faith to accomplish what both we and God want. Many of the prayers we offer up are prayers that God will answer only by using us. So will you, number one, will you take time out to sit down and think about those things that concern you? Reflect on them. And then will you look into God's Word to see what God's will is in such situations, if you don't know that? And will you look into your own heart and confess and repent of sins that you can see you're keeping from God there? And then will you demonstrate the faith to act, to accomplish what you know both you and God want to accomplish? And then God will do what you ask, as he did for Nehemiah. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these, again, these clear-cut pictures that we see from your word, Lord, and how we are to act. Lord, give us the lessons here today to be people that pray your will, Lord, and that you can answer the prayers of. In Jesus' name, amen.